Thank you, and we're happy, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. Now, as we continue in our studies in 1 Corinthians, I want to speak to you about the words of one of the great thinkers of all time, the Apostle Paul, as to the power of personal witness, the power of a simple word of testimony. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, and remember that Paul's word to the Corinthians is also God's word to us. The apostle says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing or persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul lived in a day when the great Greek philosophers had captured the attention of those who were at all interested in intellectual learning. Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, and other pagan philosophers had held forth in the centuries preceding Paul, and multitudes of Gentiles were taken up with their conflicting philosophies, mainly because this gave them an air of intellectualism. They did want to be wise. This is confirmed by Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:22, where he says, "The Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom." However, when Paul, a truly learned man, came to the Corinthians, he did not seek to win them, as he says, with excellency of speech or of wisdom, but with a mighty truth of his God-given message about Christ crucified. What Jude calls the great swelling words of man's wisdom meant nothing to Paul. He knew and proclaimed the truth of the gospel, the truth of the good news from God, as he calls it in Colossians 1:5. He knew the validity of James 3:15, that, and I'm quoting, "The wisdom that descendeth not from above is earthly, sensual," that is, it centers in the senses, "devilish, demonic. It comes from Satan and his fallen angelic powers, whose very purpose it is to blind the minds of those who believe not," as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "and to cause unregenerate men to propagate the greatest lies in the name of intellectualism." This is why Paul exhorts us in Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest any man spoil you," really make spoil of you, rob you, "through philosophy and vain deceit." We're living in a day, beloved, very much like Paul's, when intellectualism is exalted to great heights, when the depraved human intellect is made the highest court of appeal. But let us listen to what Paul, that regenerated intellectual, says in 2 Corinthians 4:2. He says, "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Isn't that beautiful? By manifestation of the truth, you can see the sin of man about you if you can't see it within you. The whole world testifies to the depraved character of human nature. It tells us of our sin and our need of a Savior. And here God comes with his word, and all Paul did was say, "This is what God says." He manifested the truth, and so commended himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This he consistently did. Thus he says in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that Christ had sent him to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I remember a preacher years ago bringing a sermon with great swelling words of man's wisdom. And after it was over, some of them said, "Oh, wasn't that deep?" I asked, "What did he say?" And they couldn't tell. How words can make a man appear profound and hide either his ignorance or his dishonesty. So here in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "When I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, and my speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith might stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I often pray that God will help me thus to present his message in language that all can understand, so that the truth may be clarified rather than be clouded. Now, some have held that the word testimony in 1 Corinthians 2:1, where he says, "I declare to you the testimony of God," they say that word really should be the mystery of God, because Paul's great message was about that great mystery. They say the Greek word is mysterion. Now, this would fit nicely with verse 7, where Paul does indeed refer to the mystery, that sacred secret revealed to him by Christ, the secret about God's program and message for the day in which we live. But we mustn't let the wish be father to the thought when we study the Scriptures. We must go by what God says, not by what we would like him to say in his word or think he ought to say in his word. Now, in this case, both the received text of Stephen's 1551 and Nestle's 21st edition in 1955, plus others that we have at our proposal or disposal, contain the word marturion, testimony, not mysterion or mystery. The word there should be, "We declare to you the testimony of God," and the context bears this out. First, a thoughtful reading of verses 6 and 7 indicates that the apostle introduced the subject of the mystery at that point, not before. Second, in verse 1, the apostle is evidently saying that he was not using oratory or eloquence to convince his hearers, but rather was simply bearing witness to the truth. This agrees with chapter 1, verse 6, where the apostle states, "The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." He had told them about Christ and how he had died for sinners. They believed his testimony, and what he had said had proved to be true. And so his testimony was confirmed in them. It changed their lives. It made different people out of them, as it has with millions of us. They had been saved, and their whole lives had been changed. In other words, what the apostle is saying is this: when I gave you my testimony, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I simply bore witness. I told you what I knew to be the truth. Now, testimony, you know, is not based on what one thinks, but on what one has seen or heard. And so when the glorified Christ appeared to Paul, he said, "Thou shalt be a witness unto all men," notice that word witness, "unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard," as Acts 22:15, but it tells, there he relates the story of his conversion. Perhaps you'll recall the narrative in Acts 4, where Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin for healing a lame man without the proper authority. You see, they healed people. Very clearly they healed. They were great acts of healing, but they didn't have a doctor's license. "So by what authority hast thou done these things?" the rulers said. Well, Peter's brief address to the Sanhedrin was devastating. It's great to read in Acts 4. And the result listen. When they, the rulers, saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that is, in their hearts, in their minds, that they had been with Jesus. Acts 4:13. Now notice clearly, the rulers were not impressed with their oratory. The passage states they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, that is, they had had no formal education. This was why they, quote, took knowledge of them, that they had indeed been with Jesus, that is, the risen Jesus. The apostles have proclaimed or claimed to have seen and been with their risen Lord. And now the boldness of their testimony, coming from men obviously uneducated, convinced the rulers in their hearts, in their minds, in their consciences. They were lawyers, remember, that the apostles had indeed been with the risen Christ, and that therefore he must be alive. That scared the wits out of them, if you please. This is the kind of testimony that Paul bore. Even though he was a very learned man, he knew that 1 ounce of honest testimony is worth a pound of oratory. And this evidently is what he is stressing in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. Thus we believe that the authorized, the King James Version, is correct in rendering that word testimony. We declared unto you the testimony of God. We just told what we had seen and heard, what we knew to be the truth. Now, Paul's testimony to the Corinthians, as I've said, was about Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says in verse 2, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the message by which men are saved. For Christ, he says, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross, he says, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It surely was in my life. That's 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18. He says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, a constant stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what we see in Calvary. Now, the preaching of the cross, as Paul preached it, he didn't blame people with the words, you crucified him, you killed him, as Peter did. No, he preached the cross as good news, and this preaching of the cross was part of Paul's special commission by Christ glorified at God's right hand. Some have supposed from 1 Corinthians 15:3 that this is a prophesied gospel, because it says there, this is the gospel which I preach unto you and by which you're saved, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and raised from the dead again according to the Scriptures. And so they think that Paul, like the 12, at first proclaimed a prophetic or a prophesied message. But this passage doesn't say that Paul's message was in fulfillment of prophecy, but merely that the crucifixion of Christ for our sins was in accordance with the prophetic word. It didn't contradict it in any way. In other words, we can now look back at the Old Testament scriptures and see that God had this in mind all the while, though nowhere does he clearly state that Christ would die on a cross for the sins of the world. Nowhere, not in one place. Be Bereans, search the Old Testament and see. No, he puts it all in veiled language so that we can now look back at this wonderful mystery, this wonderful secret so long hidden from ages and from generations, and say, God had this in mind all the while. even in Isaiah 53, perhaps the greatest Old Testament prophecy about the crucifixion of Christ, there the words of the Hebrew prophet are, "All we like sheep have gone astray." He's a Hebrew prophet now. "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all." And he goes on to say in verse 8, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Moreover, a careful examination of that chapter will show that the general sense is that Christ was to die on account of his people's sins. Thus, Paul's message that Christ died for our sins, for the sins of all mankind, was part of his unique commission. Indeed, he calls this gospel, he calls it the gospel which I preach unto you, and says, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." 1 Corinthians 15:1-3. This is the phraseology he commonly uses in connection with the special revelation committed to him. Well, certainly, it was not the message that the 12 had been sent to preach under the so-called Great Commission. Sad it is, deplorable, that millions of Christians today are trying, or somehow think they are succeeding in fulfilling that Great Commission to the 11 or the 12. At Pentecost, under this commission, Peter accused his hearers of crucifying Christ. And when some were convicted and asked, "What shall we do?" he didn't say, "Christ died for your sins, trust in him and you'll be saved." No, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," that is, that Pentecostal gift. Now, is that how people are saved today? Christian pastor, Christian worker, do you tell people, "You killed Christ, now repent of that and be baptized"? Is that how you win them to Christ? No, you bring Paul's message, "Christ died for our sins." The preaching of the cross, then, was indeed part of Paul's special commission. In fact, it was that essential part around which all else revolved. For there's not one blessing peculiar to the church today which does not find its root in Christ and him crucified. "We have redemption through his blood," says Paul, "and thus the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace," Ephesians 1:7. "We're reconciled to God by the death of his Son," Romans 5:10. "We're made nigh," that is, nigh to God, "by the blood of Christ," Ephesians 2:13. "We're made the righteousness of God in him, because God made him to be sin for us," says 2 Corinthians 5:21. "We are reconciled to God in one body, by the cross," Ephesians 2:16. "Indeed, there is not one of our," quote, "all spiritual blessings in heavenly places," unquote, "that does not come to us because Christ left heaven's glory to die in agony and shame for our sins." This is the lesson that's emphasized for us when again and again we celebrate that great memorial, the Lord's Supper, when we, as it were, are reminded how his body was broken and torn and his blood shed that we might be saved. So all of these blessings that I've just mentioned to you find its root, or their roots, in the preaching of the cross. Only the condition of the Corinthians was such that Paul determined that among them he couldn't go into all the ramifications and the riches of God's grace and so on, all that the cross had accomplished for us, but rather he'd have to stay close to the basis of that grand message, Christ Jesus and him crucified. Remember, Corinth was the fun capital of the world, and its inhabitants had a tendency to be very immature. This is why, as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 2, 6, and 7, he couldn't teach them as he did those who were more mature the glories of all that Christ had won for believers at Calvary. He couldn't proclaim to him all the wonders of the mystery. It was better to show them mainly how the Lord Jesus Christ had paid the full penalty for all their terrible sins, and that they should now live in the light of that fact. To mature believers, it did speak wisdom, but it hastens to explain not the wisdom of this world. Well, there's so much more to say, but believers who are prone to fear in witnessing for Christ will be encouraged to consider Paul's fear at Corinth and his request for prayer for boldness in Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, where he says, "Pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watch thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may given to me may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." With this attitude, he engaged both in the preaching of the cross and in making known the wonders of the mystery. It was all a matter of bearing witness to what he had seen and heard on the many occasions when the Lord had appeared to him, the chief of sinners, saved by grace. Oh, my dear Christian friend, may we learn this lesson, not to try to appear to be what we are not. For remember, God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. So let us, like Paul, simply, humbly bear witness to the truth of God, that he might use our testimony for the salvation and blessing of others, that their faith might stand, as Paul says, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Oh, I pray that all of you listening are saved and may have been blessed by this message in a special way to bear witness for Christ. If you're not, we've been giving you the gospel all through this message. Christ died for our sins. He bore the full penalty. Won't you ask God to help you just to take it in? And to say, oh, just think, he paid all the debt for me, and all I have to do is receive salvation as the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.